All right, as you make your way in, I want to mention a few things off your bulletin and a couple others to go along with it. First of all, this next Friday, Joe and Linda have an open house type music invitation to you. And you can read the directions to their house and how to get a hold of them if you want to join them next Friday. But also tonight, have a special ministry presentation from Ron and Joyce Furman with Whetstone Ministries. The Lord has given us the privilege of having them as a part of our church family, and they have had this ministry for a number of years. But it's good for you to kind of hear what's going on and how the Lord is directing them and using them in the ministry. So please come tonight and join us, and there will be a time of fellowship afterward. But then next Sunday evening, not on the calendar, but we will have a night of special evening of music and celebration for Christmas. And then afterward, we will have a normal time of celebration around food, which we enjoy here very much. So if you would like to participate, it'll be finger food. We will, like we did at Thanksgiving, have several tables set up, and if you want to join us and bring something along to share, that would be great. So that will be next Sunday evening. We are glad you're here. Glad that you came out and joined us today for time in the Word. I'm going to pray, and then please remain seated, and we have some special music coming up. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for bringing us together from all directions, all walks of life, all situations, to bring us together to worship you, to love the gospel, to love your word. Give us instruction today. How we ought to think, how we ought to live, make us appliers of your word. And we pray too, as we hear music, as we lift our voices in song, may you be honored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please stand and we'll be singing number 226, followed immediately by number 227. This is why we rejoice during the Christmas season, remembering what it was that our Lord came to do. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. May our hearts and minds be filled with thoughts of our Savior as we worship him together this morning. Let's lift our voices.
Good Christian men, we join our hearts with heart and soul and voice. Give we heed to what we say. Jesus Christ is born today. Man and beast before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian men, reach our hearts with heart and soul and voice. Now we hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you born and calls you home to gain his everlasting home. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. Thank you.
may be seated. Y'all are much more robust at Christmas time when it comes to singing. Very nice. It's all songs we're familiar with and we love. Well, today we're going to be in Luke 1 as we remind ourselves again of the Christmas story. It's not just a story, it's history. And it is a story that points toward our salvation. That's what we have here in Luke 1, starting in verse 26, and then we get to read all the way through Mary's Magnificat, in which she understands very well what this child means. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "Well, how can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren, is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at that time, Mary rose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Let me pray. Oh God, this is such a familiar but precious text to us. We look at this year after year, and yet are still amazed at your mercy. Still amazed that you would come down to us
in order to save us. You knew that was the only way. And yet you did it by your kindness and mercy. I thank you for this story. I thank you for the proclamation that came. I thank you for the faith that we see both in Mary and in Elizabeth. They're examples to us of believing what God has spoken, even if it seems all impossible. But they know that nothing's impossible with God. Thank you for the joy that we have at Christmas, that we can remember our Savior, that we can remember that Jesus means God who saves, and that He is Emmanuel, God with us. That this was planned long ago, that we would receive mercy from your hand in this moment. Thank you for that mercy. Thank you for putting down our proud hearts, but then exalting us when we are humble. Thank you for remembering us in your mercy. We're so thankful for this time of year. Forgive us when we are proud, when we lift ourselves and our circumstances above you, as if you can't take care of those things. You took care of the greatest need we had, our sin. How much easier is it for take care of all the other issues in life? Remind us of that now, Lord. In this season, we're grateful that you came to save us. In Christ's name.
Gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Blessed babe was born, and laid within a manger upon this blessed morn, the which his mother Mary did nothing take in scorn. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. From God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely. Until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O death's dark shadows put to flight.
Thank you all. Please stand again and we'll sing What Child Is This? Number 230. Number 230, What Child Is This? At this time, the children are dismissed to children's church.
Well, this is sermon number 6 in our series, Your Best Life Later. And this morning I want to talk to you about what I think is the most neglected truth in the Bible, and that is the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is fundamentally why this is decidedly not your best life now. Because of the life you will live in your glorified body on this earth with Jesus when he returns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings to establish his millennial kingdom. There is a kingdom to come just as surely as there is a king to come. And it's a kingdom on this earth, just as surely as Jesus is coming to this earth. And it's a kingdom that belongs to you. You're in it. You'll be in it, and you need to know about it. Of all the themes we sing about and celebrate this time of year, that's one of the more prominent, isn't it? We sing about the newborn king. He's not merely the suffering servant who dies to take away the sins of the world. He is the heir to the throne and kingdom of his father, David. And as Gabriel told Mary, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. His kingdom will have no end. So to make the Christmas story, or the gospel for that matter, all and only about a Savior coming into the world to save us from our sins is to only tell half the story. The Son who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world will also come again to establish his kingdom on earth and rule the world in perfect righteousness. The work of Christ is not a spiritual work only. The kingdom of Christ is not a spiritual or heavenly kingdom only. There is a physical, earthly, geographical, political, national, governmental component as well. And this kingdom is not merely a present spiritual kingdom in which God reigns or Christ reigns from his throne in heaven now. It is a future physical kingdom in which Christ will reign over this earth from his throne in Jerusalem. And so for a week or three or four, I want to talk about that kingdom. For this morning, the necessity of it, the necessity of the kingdom, why it is not okay for you to believe, for you to not care whether Jesus has a kingdom on this earth or not, why it's not okay for you to believe that his kingdom is here and now only, or spiritual only, or heavenly only. Why it is not okay for you to think that the church is the kingdom, or heaven is the kingdom, or his present session at the right hand of the Father in heaven is his kingdom. None of that satisfies what the Scripture requires. None of that satisfies what Old and New Testament believers expected and anticipated. The earthly kingdom of Jesus at the end of the age, before the new heavens and new earth, is the consummation of God's plan for the history of this world. And you need to know about that. You need to know about that kingdom and look forward to it and live your life for it, because you're in it and it's coming. First of all, the necessity of Christ's earthly reign goes all the way back to Adam. God created the first Adam as his earthly representative to rule the earth. And just like a baron occupies the king's land, mankind was to populate and cultivate the earth. Adam was given dominion on earth, over earth. But since the first Adam failed, it falls to the second Adam to pick up and do what God intended for man to do, and thus the incarnation. And that is as much an essential part of the incarnation as Christ's priestly role of offering himself as our substitute. He became man so that he can also fulfill his kingly role of ruling over the earth. From Genesis 1:26, man's God-appointed task was to rule on earth, over earth. And that is exactly what Jesus will do. And his dominion will be universal. The whole earth will recognize him and know him as king, as God's icon, God's representative on earth. And then after that extended reign on earth, 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So the Bible's grand redemptive storyline requires, necessitates a future earthly reign of Christ over the earth from the earth. Second, the Abrahamic covenant requires an earthly kingdom of Christ. As you begin to progress in the story of redemption after the fall, we come very quickly to God's selection of one man, Abram, through whom he would accomplish his plan. In Genesis 12, God promised to make him great, to make his name great, to give him a great land, a great nation, and great blessing. And from that launch point, those promises begin to unfold. That's the story of the Bible, is the unfolding of those promises. His descendants through Isaac and Jacob become a great nation. Through that nation, blessing comes upon all the nations through the ultimate descendant and seed of Abraham, Jesus. So that not only Jews, but Gentiles also now are reconciled to God, not by lineage, not by heredity, but by faith in Christ. But while the Lord directed them through Joshua to take possession of the promised land, they didn't. And even during the high point of the Davidic and Solomonic kingdoms, the full dimensions of the land from the Nile to the Euphrates were never possessed as promised and haven't been to this day. At the time of Jesus' birth, the people knew that. That's what they were waiting for. They're still waiting for that. They're waiting for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled. And with the announcement of Jesus' birth, they knew it would be. It's exactly what Mary was saying. My soul exalts the Lord. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Zechariah also similarly, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Those faithful Old Testament saints, representing all faithful Israelites, understood, rightly understood, Jesus to be the one through whom God's covenant with Abraham would now finally be realized. And they are absolutely right. And so far, so good. But the promised land is still not their possession. And so I believe the future earthly millennial kingdom of Jesus is necessary for that part of the covenant to be fulfilled. It's not simply a matter of the possession of the land, but what comes with that? Deliverance from our enemies. So that we might live in that land without fear, serving him in holiness and righteousness all our days. So the earthly kingdom of Christ will be the regathering and restoration of the nation of Israel to their land. Third, the Davidic covenant also requires an earthly kingdom of Christ. And you hear that also in Zechariah's prophecy, that in Jesus God has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. So the son of Abraham is also the son of David. And it's through him that both of those covenants are fulfilled. In God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, the promise of an everlasting kingdom was made. That David wouldn't make a house for God, God would make a house for him. That the kingly line would be his line from now on. And that his son would be king on the throne forever. Well, that obviously wasn't fulfilled entirely by Solomon. Because when Jesus is born, he is announced and recognized as that son of David, the king of Israel, the one who would sit on the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There is no way to see that as somehow being fulfilled in the church, or somehow being fulfilled now from heaven. David reigned on earth from Jerusalem over Israel, and his son will too. And I think that requires an earthly kingdom and reign for Jesus yet to come. Fourth, countless Old Testament prophecies point to the unmistakable idea of a kingdom reign of Messiah on the earth. Get your Bible handy and turn with me to some of these. Go to Psalm chapter 2, first of all. Psalm chapter 2, which I think, along with Psalm 1, kind of serve as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That describes exactly the conditions on earth when Christ returns. Sure, this could be a coronation psalm that could apply to any king of Israel, but it's clearly primarily focusing on the ultimate king of Israel. Kings and nations will be allied together against him in defiant resistance, rejection, rebellion against his authority. And verse 4 says, God laughs. He mocks, scoffs them. And verse 5 speaks to them in his anger and fury, saying, you may resist him all you want, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then the king himself speaks, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. That is not just figurative language for reigning over them spiritually from heaven, or defeating demonic forces from the cross. That is describing a military confrontation where the Messiah destroys and silences his earthly human enemies and takes possession of his promised inheritance. And so it ends with a warning and a promise. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This isn't some kind of symbolic poetry for God's sovereignty over the earth from heaven. This is God's Son being installed as king over the nations of the earth, ruling from his rightful throne on Mount Zion. Multiple other psalms follow suit. In Psalm 24, the gates of Jerusalem are exhorted to welcome the King of Glory. Psalm 50 speaks of God shining forth from Zion, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. God has shone forth and declares, "May our God come and not keep silence." Psalm 72 describes the millennial kingdom of Messiah and the abundant blessings his righteous reign will provide. Look at Psalm 72, verse 1. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." Verse 16, "May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." That is not talking about heaven. That is talking about heaven on earth. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There it is. Psalm 96 exhorts the whole world to praise and worship the Lord. Psalm 96:7. "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Indeed, the whole world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Look at Psalm 110. Figure out this riddle. Verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord." What is that? "The Lord says to my Lord." This is David speaking. What's he saying? Let the Lord God the Father say, or the Lord God the Father says to my Lord Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." feet. That's where he's at right now, but not forever. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then, of course, to the Psalms, the prophets are also filled with references to the king and his reign on earth. Isaiah chapter 9, one of our favorite Christmas prophecies, right? Isaiah 9, 6, unmistakable message. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 11, actually 11 and 12, describe the righteous reign of the branch. 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the wrath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And of course, that's a passage they quoted, right? Because of the ministry of Jesus in his first advent. But notice verse 6. There's more to it than what he did in his first advent. Because the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is describing, not heaven, millennial kingdom life on earth. On and on we could go, I suppose, in Isaiah, but we have to mention Daniel also. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, interpreted by Daniel. A single great statue representing the kingdoms of men and really the history of the world from that point forward. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then in the final days of that Roman Empire, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. This is the history of the world. You understand? This is how the history of the world ends, with this kingdom displacing all other earthly kingdoms. In Daniel 7, a similar vision of the four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrifying creature with iron teeth and ten horns. And then a little horn coming up among them, the final ruler, the final Antichrist ruler during the tribulation. And then Daniel sees the second coming of Christ. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And don't forget the not so minor prophet Zechariah, one we looked at several Sunday nights ago. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah and his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. In chapter 14, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, same place from which he ascended, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by the very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at the evening time. There will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. There is no way to spiritualize that. Oh, that's Jesus reigning from heaven. Oh, that's Jesus ruling over his people now. No. That's the one who humbled himself, finally being exalted, vindicated, elevated to his rightful throne as king. As Lewis Barry Schaeffer wrote, every Old Testament prophecy on the kingdom anticipates his kingly office. Christ will sit on the throne as David's heir. He came as a king. He was rejected as a king. He died as a king. When he comes, it's as a king. I agree with that wholeheartedly. Fifth, the Jewish people in Jesus' day were clearly expecting an earthly reign of their Messiah. I think it's important to note that. Even after everything that happened in the Old Testament, right? Even after the divided monarchy and their idolatry and all that, even after the discipline and chastening of God, even after exile in Assyria and Babylon, respectively, even after, still after that, being primarily oppressed by foreign powers, the promises of God were not forfeited. The people of God were not forgotten. When Mary was told that her son would sit upon the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob forever, there's nothing to indicate that she didn't believe that, or that she wouldn't have understood that. She didn't say, how may this be? Didn't we forfeit all of those promises? She said, how can that be since I am a virgin? She understood that, I think, to mean literally and physically, Jesus would reign just as her forefather David had done. The ambitious mother of James and John was denied her petition that her sons sit one on the right, one on the left in the kingdom. Not because her hope of the earthly kingdom was misplaced, but because that was the Father's alone to grant. The apostles were assured by Jesus that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the day of restoration. That they would eat at his table. And on the day of his ascension, when they asked, Lord, is it now? I mean, surely you're about to do it, right? Is it now you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus didn't rebuke them for their misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom, but informed them that it was not their business when the time or epochs that God has fixed by his own authority. In other words, the teaching of Jesus never refutes or corrects, but rather confirms the common expectation of the Jews and the apostles of literal fulfillment of the promises of an earthly kingdom for Israel. They weren't wrong. They just weren't ready. And when Pilate asked him at the very end, are you a king? He didn't deny it. What did he say? It is as you say. And when he said, my kingdom is not of this world, he didn't mean the location of it. He meant the source of it. It's not yours to take away from me because it's not yours to give to me. Six, the New Testament emphasis on a present spiritual kingdom does not contradict the reality of a future earthly kingdom. This is where so many people go wrong in their interpretation of Scripture. They say that all the prophecies and promises were obviously forfeited because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. Or the Jewish expectation that Jesus had come to set up an earthly kingdom was clearly wrong. Or that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament and gives a spiritual meaning to all of those promises and prophecies that is now somehow fulfilled in the church or in heaven. That is not the case. The New Testament simply reveals a mystery phase of the kingdom that was not made known in the Old Testament. Of course, there is a spiritual dimension to the kingdom of God. Of course, there is a universal dominion of God's sovereign rule over all creation. Of course, there is the invitation and obligation to enter the kingdom now. But none of that denies the reality of the future physical, earthly, geopolitical kingdom of Jesus yet to come. And none of that requires that the church is now the kingdom. The church itself is a mystery, right? That there would even be this intervening time between the first and second advent of Christ where the church could even exist is a mystery. If it can be called the kingdom, it can be called the kingdom only in a spiritual sense, but that doesn't exhaust the full meaning of the term. Clearly, the thrust of the New Testament teaching and preaching was on the kingdom of God. John the Baptist, Matthew 3:1, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus, likewise, after John had been taken into custody, Mark 1:14, came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The apostles and followers of Jesus continued that message in their preaching. Philip, Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Paul, in his ministry, Acts 14:12, was strengthening the souls of his disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." In Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And the book of Acts ends, Acts 28:31, with Paul still preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So there's a spiritual reality to the kingdom that makes believing the gospel and being saved the equivalent of entering the kingdom. Jesus could say, "You must enter the kingdom as a child." Meaning to be saved, you must humble yourself and come to God in simple, childlike faith. As believers now, we can be described, Colossians 1:13, as those who have been rescued by God from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So, it is a kingdom that is at hand and near so that you may and must enter it, but it is also still a kingdom that is coming. Of course, it's a spiritual and eternal kingdom, but it is also a physical and temporal one. Then seventh and finally, and thank you for your patience, let me finish this point, if you don't mind. The final book of the Bible, right, has the last word on the subject. The final book of the Bible reveals the exact time, location, duration of this coming kingdom, and clearly distinguishes it from the present age and the eternal age. There is a future kingdom yet to come, a physical dimension to the kingdom on earth that is not realized now. It is not realized in heaven. It is realized between that when Jesus returns. And that's what Revelation describes, the future unveiling of Christ and the glory of his kingdom on earth. That's what the seventh trumpet, Revelation chapter 11, 15, is announcing. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came," Psalm 2, "and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time for those who fear your name to fall in the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." This is what Revelation 20 describes. If you follow the sequence of events through the tribulation time, chapter 6 through 18, you come to the second coming of Christ, chapters 19, 20. Chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. If you were here last Sunday night, you remember that was your homework. How long does a millennial kingdom last? I wasn't being facetious. Over half the Christians today and throughout church history have not known. Seems pretty obvious here. 1,000 years. And clearly, based on the sequence of events, this is a kingdom that is not now. It comes when Christ comes at the end of the kingdoms of this world. And so it is an intermediate kingdom after the kingdoms of this world as the final one, the climax, the consummation, and before the new heavens and new earth. So what are we saying this morning? He's a king, I tell you. He's a king. And he's coming. Of course he's coming. for his kingdom. This is the glorious consummation toward which all of history is moving. What did you think was happening in the world? And all who belong to Christ will be in that kingdom, and that's why this is not your best life now. Who was born on Christmas morn? A king. Who is coming? A king. And what will he do? He'll do what kings do. He'll conquer his enemies. He'll take back his land. He'll vindicate and reward his people. And he'll rule over his kingdom in perfect peace and righteousness. And he'll do it for 1,000 years, just so there's not any doubt. And every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. He is Lord. Now you may say, well, what will that be like? What will we be like? What will life be like during that millennial kingdom reign of Jesus on earth? That's what we're going to talk about next time. Father, what a fitting study for us as we enter this Christmas season. I mean, this is why Jesus came. Not only to announce to the world the arrival of his kingdom, but to make it possible for sinners like us to enter it. Obviously, the story isn't over. Nor is his kingdom fully realized now, or fully realized by the eternal state or the new heavens and new earth. He came as a king. He died as a king. He rose as a king. He ascended as a king. He reigns now as a king, but he also returns as a king. And we look forward to that. And we live for that day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation join together singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and dominion forever and ever." We long for that day. May we live in joy, anticipating that day. May we celebrate Christmas with that day in mind, to honor him. We pray in his name. Amen.